Tonight we're going to continue our study of the Old Testament book by book. And believe it or not, we're down to six books counting tonight that we have left. And tonight is the book of Nahum. I've asked you at other times, if I were to give you a piece of paper and pen or a pencil and say, write down everything you know about the book of Nahum, how big of a piece of paper would you need? Most of us probably would be, if we would admit it, we wouldn't need a very big piece of paper. And yet the book of Nahum is a very interesting book. It is one that is essential. God did not waste his time giving us scripture that was unimportant. And even though it is not directly given for us, to us, initially anyway, we remind ourselves and have reminded ourselves several times through this series that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4, and whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And he's speaking concerning those Old Testament scriptures. And certainly it is important for us to remember that even as we examine the minor prophets. Minor only because of their size. The book of Nahum is only three chapters. And yet some important information that is given to us. The book of Nahum, by the way, is a book of destruction. If you pay any attention to the three chapters that are here, you will not have to go very far into chapter one before you realize that is exactly what this is all about. It is different from most every other book in the Old Testament in that it is poetry. Every other book other than Psalms and Proverbs and things such as that. As far as the prophets are concerned, it is a book of poetry. Now, in our English versions, it does not appear that way. But in the Hebrew, it is that way, from what I understand. I don't read Hebrew, so I have to take somebody else's word for it. But that is the indication. It is intended to be poetry. Those of you who were here this morning know that we talked about the qualifications of effective teachers, and we took the word teacher and made an acrostic of it for each of the points. Well, when you look at the book of Nahum, that's exactly what you have here. It is an acrostic in the Hebrew language, and the teaching that is given is important because of that. The writer, from all indications of the book of Nahum, is Nahum himself. It was written somewhere, we guess, between 640 and 620 B.C. Well, generally speaking, that's the idea or the time period that we give to the book. And it is written to the nation of Judah, to the southern kingdom. You may think, because of the material that's going to be presented here in the book of Nahum, that it would be written to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians, but that's not the case. It's actually written to Judah, and we'll notice some things concerning that as we go through it. As far as the purpose of the purpose of the book is, first of all, to teach those of Nineveh concerning God. Now, someone may ask, well, if it's written to Judah, how is it that he's teaching those of Nineveh? Well, the indication seems to be that the book itself was going to get to Nineveh, but the main audience is going to be that of Judah, of the southern kingdom. But it is such to teach those of the Assyrians, those of the city of Nineveh, concerning the true nature of God, the real God. You remember when Paul was in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17. Paul makes mention there that he's passed through the city and he's seen all of these images in the city, and he says, you're too superstitious. You're too religious. In fact, I even saw one that had the inscription to the unknown God. He says, that's the God I want to tell you about. Well, that's the same idea that Nahum does with those of Assyria. He says, I want to tell you about the real God, the living God, and let you know concerning his nature. And that's exactly what he does in this book. It was needful for Nahum to reveal the person as well as the nature of Jehovah God to those of Assyria. And with such, he reveals characteristics concerning the divine personality of God that they had considered lightly, evidently. And we know that their forefathers knew God. because at the preaching of Jonah, they repented of their wicked deeds and became obedient to God, at least for a period of time. But it is such that about 100 years has passed now since Jonah went to Assyria and went to those of Nineveh, and they no longer retain God in their knowledge. And so Nahum has to teach them again concerning the real God. Their immorality they had repented of before, but, you know, sin is one of those things that if you're not actively working against it, it comes back. And that's exactly what we have with the Assyrians. The generations following the time of Jonah had departed from their knowledge of God. And by the way, that ought to remind us of Romans chapter 1. Because Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, where the Apostle Paul speaks concerning those Gentiles and how they turned away from God and God turned away from them. One of the things he makes mention of is that they did not retain God in their knowledge. Well, that's exactly what you have with those of Nineveh. But another purpose for the book of Nineveh would, or the book of Nahum rather, would be to pronounce the doom and the destruction of Nineveh. And that is certainly what he is going to do in this book. By way of background, the man Nahum is one that his name means consolation, compassion, comfort, or full of comfort. And it is such that when you look at the book, you wonder, how is it that a man with this kind of a name of comfort and consolation can write this kind of a book? And yet it is important for us to remember that even though it is not comfort and consolation toward the Assyrians, to those of Nineveh, it will serve as comfort and consolation to those of Judah. And there's where the real importance lies. He is from the town of Elkosh. And if you were to look on your maps in the back of your Bible, the likelihood is you will not find it listed. And the reason you will not find it listed is because we have no idea where it's at. We know he's from there, but that's all we know. Now, there is in the northern area, in first century times, the northern area of Galilee, we know that there is the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting that it is suggested that this may very well be the Elkosh that is spoken of here in the book of Nahum. Now, the reason that is stated is because Capernaum means village of Nahum. And so it is concluded as a result of that, that this may be where Nahum was from. It's argued, though, that that's probably not the case. And the reason for that would be, for example, in John chapter 7, verse 52, where those of the Sadducees stated to search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And so this was used in order to say Jesus could not be a prophet of God because no prophet ever came from Galilee. Well, when you go back and you look at the history of the Jews, you find out that's not true. Either they are speaking this out of rebellion against Jesus, or they're simply speaking it out of ignorance. Because Jonah was from just 3 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus was from. And their argument is Jesus could not be a prophet because he was from Galilee, and yet Jonah was from Galilee. And so their argument falls by the wayside, and unfortunately there are those even today who take the very same argument and say, therefore, Nahum could not have been from Capernaum or from Galilee area because it just simply would not fit with what is taught in the book of John. The fact of the matter is, it's stated there in the book of John because it's not true from what records we have of the Old Testament prophets. As far as Nahum is concerned, we do not know for sure the place of his birth. We do not know concerning his family history, whether he had a family or not. We do not even know concerning the manner of the time, or even the location of his death. All we do know about Nahum is what is recorded in these three short chapters in the book itself. Probably, from all indications, he is a contemporary of the prophets Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah, which would therefore put it toward the close of the time of the nation of Judah. Remember that Jeremiah is going to be a prophet during the time when Judah is taken captive by the Babylonians, 606 B.C. And this is just a few years before then, if it's about 640 to 620 B.C. And so he appears to be a contemporary of them. As far as the book of Nahum itself, it describes, as we've stated, the downfall of Assyria, the destruction of Assyria. And Nahum's message came from God when Assyria was at its peak as far as power is concerned. In fact, if we have the chronology correct as it is concerning the writing of the book and when Nahum does this, then Assyria is at its very peak as a nation. It was the world empire, if you will. And for anyone to think that they were going to be destroyed in a short period of time certainly would be unthinkable. In fact, when you noted concerning the city of Nineveh and how great and magnificent it was, as well as the kingdom of the Assyrians itself, it truly took people by surprise when Assyria fell. By the way, it fell to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, and in just a short period of time. Nahum does not condemn the sins of the nation of Judah, of his people, but he does condemn the idolatry and the atrocities of those of Assyria. The Assyrians were given to idolatry and to witchcraft and to sorcery and to demon worship, from all indications. Their idol that they had the most, if you get on the internet, as I did this afternoon, and you type in a search engine, Assyria, one of the things that you're going to come up with is a picture of their god, which represented Assyria. And the picture of that image is that of a bull or a lion. It's hard to distinguish exactly what it is, but a bull or a lion with the head of a man and two large wings on its back. And that was the god that they worshipped. That was the image that they worshipped of the Assyrians. Now, by the way, this is simply just another picture, if you will, concerning Baal, is what it boils down to. And when you examine concerning the religion of Baal, it is absolutely atrocious concerning what they did religiously for one that they called their god. And yet this is the god of the Assyrians. His message is twofold. Nahum's first point is to comfort Judah, because remember, the Assyrians, those who have inflicted great punishment upon the northern kingdom of Israel, they were the ones responsible for taking the northern kingdom away. And also upon the southern kingdom of Judah, they are no longer going to exist when God gets finished with them. By the way, another point of interest, I didn't put this in here, but speaking concerning the destruction of Assyria, and especially the destruction of Nineveh. The destruction of Nineveh was so complete that 200 years later, as Alexander the Great, since the movie Alexander is out, as bad as it is from what I understand, but anyway, when Alexander the Great passed through this area of Assyria, he even, from historical records anyway, he went over the part where Nineveh existed, and he did not even know there was a town that had been there. It was so completely devastated. There was no resemblance of any kind of a city that had existed here, let alone a great capital, a great empire under these remains. And so that's how devastating this destruction is going to be. But certainly, the comfort to Judah is that God's love for his people and for mankind demands that sin be punished because of his righteousness and in order to save those who are righteous. We've been studying on Wednesday nights from the book of Genesis, and that is the very question that Abraham asked the Lord there before he goes to Sodom? Will you destroy the righteous with the sinful, with the unrighteous? And we know that God was not willing to do that. But it is such that Nahum is going to comfort those of Judah by reminding them concerning the fact that God is righteous, even when he comes to punishing those who are wicked. But it is also a purpose of the book of Nahum to pronounce the doom of Nineveh, of the Assyrians. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Therefore, it represented the entire kingdom, if you will. And it was the leader of an empire whose chief aim was aggressive warfare against her neighbors. And it didn't matter who it was. She was willing to exert her strength and her power against everyone to bring them in subjection. The city and the empire that she ruled were extremely cruel, and extremely cruel just as their founder Nimrod was, going back to Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. The Assyrian rulers were known as vicious rulers, and their armies were considered to be irresistible, and by that we simply mean no one could stand up against them. And yet it is such that Isaiah in Isaiah 33 and in verse 19, in fact, throughout that entire chapter, is speaking concerning the Assyrians, and Isaiah by inspiration says they are a fierce people, and such they were. In fact, I give you a couple of examples here. After winning one particular battle, the Assyrians cut off the legs of the officers that had been taken captive of the opposing army, and then they flayed the nobles and stretched their skins over a pole. And that was a common practice, by the way, of the Assyrians. A defeated enemy could expect to be plundered and to have devastation and slaughter. Now, we think concerning most of those countries at that particular time, and even the Greeks and the Romans, and we can see much the same way, same thing taking place, but the Assyrians went over and above board as far as their inflicting of punishment upon others. The Assyrian name became a synonym for rabid and unbridled cruelty. Nineveh reached its peak under the reign of Ashurbanipal, who died about 626 B.C., which is about the time that Nahum is giving this particular prophecy. And Nahum's prophecy, as we stated in the original, is in the form of a poetic acrostic. And as such, some have stated that it does not easily lend itself to commentary, exegetical commentary, and yet we can understand what Nahum is presenting here. To really appreciate the book, we have to understand that it is of poetic nature, and it is a sequel to the book of Jonah, with about 100 years intervening between them. And so remember what was that Jonah's attitude was: the best thing that could happen is for Assyria to be destroyed. That's one reason, the indication seems to be, as to why he went the other direction, the opposite direction, when God told him to go to Nineveh. And yet now Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and the emphasis is going to be that it will be of comfort to Judah because of that this enemy will no longer exist. The keys to the book of Nahum. The key words would certainly include that of divine judgment as well as vengeance. And the key phrase is found in Nahum chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and it is the phrase "an utter end." And the utter end is going to be that of Nineveh, that of the Assyrians. The key verses would be verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, and the key chapter is, in fact, chapter 1. Of those three chapters. When you examine an outline concerning the book of Nahum, you find that it divides itself very well by the three chapters. And chapter 1 speaks concerning the fact that God is going to avenge his people against those of Assyria. That, in fact, God is in control and he is going to punish his enemies and the enemies of those who are his people. And that Assyria is, in fact, helpless. helpless before God. Now, there was a time during the time of Jonah where God was going to allow them to have relief from the punishment that he said he was going to bring if they would repent. But that time has now passed. The time has come where they are going to be destroyed, and in fact, they're not going to repent anyway at this point in time. They are so hardened against God. Judah will therefore be given relief, verses 12 and 13, and the idolatrous Assyria is about to be overthrown, and Judah is called to be faithful and is assured that Assyria will cease to be a burden anymore to them as you close out chapter 1. Chapter 2 speaks concerning God is going to destroy Nineveh. It is going to be a result of God doing it himself. Nineveh is warned to protect herself, but is informed it's not going to do any good. And Nineveh's power will fail her, and her wealth will be taken from her, just as they had taken it from all the other nations that they had brought down. Chapter 3 speaks concerning the wickedness of Nineveh and how that Nineveh will suffer because of her own wickedness. And Nineveh's fate will be like that of Naaman, which is, by the way, Thebes of Egypt. It is also the city with the name of No, N-O. That is the city of Thebes in Egypt. And it is such that Nahum uses or Thebes as an example, which says, as they are, so you are going to be. And No had been destroyed not many years before. And so God gives them fair warning that this is going to be the same result that's going to be brought against them, that neither fortresses nor a multitude of people can prevent their desolation, which is going to be brought upon them by God, verses 11 through 17. And Assyria seemingly is unaware of the approaching danger, which is one reason that Nahum is going to give this particular message, and yet it's not going to be heeded as it was during the time of Jonah, and therefore they are not going to turn. And all who have been victimized by the Assyrians' wickedness will in fact rejoice to learn of her devastation as the book of Nahum closes out. With each of the books, we have tried to point out, if possible, where Christ or the kingdom of Christ is referred to or pointed to in the book. The book of Nahum is one of just a handful of books that simply has no reference to Christ, no reference to the Messiah, no reference to the coming kingdom of the Messiah at all. And yet there are some very important lessons that we can learn from the book, even without that being the case. And so when we examine lessons from the book of Nahum, we would certainly include a lesson that needs to be understood, and that is a person cannot truly know God apart from revelation from God, special revelation. And it is such that Nahum had to reveal to the Ninevites what God was really like. In fact, when you open up to the book of Nahum and begin reading in verse 2 of chapter 1, Nahum says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in a whirlwind and in a storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That's revelation of God. That is the word picture that Nahum, by inspiration of God, paints for them concerning the real God. He is a jealous God. He is one who brings vengeance. He is one who is furious. He is one who is slow to anger, but that does not mean he doesn't get angry. Eventually, he reaches the angry point to bring punishment upon those who rebel against him and those who sin. And such is what is going to be brought against Nineveh and the Assyrians. Nahum reveals to them the true God. It is such that they were pagan, and even as you study concerning history, you notice that the pagan and those who are heathens had misconceptions concerning God. And many of them believed that they understood God simply by observing nature. Well, nature can tell us that God exists. It doesn't tell us about God. And it only comes through direct divine revelation from God that we're truly going to know the real God. Man's view of deity is oftentimes that of polytheism, many gods. And certainly that was the case with the Assyrians, with those of Nineveh. And they were immoral gods who bring no or few blessings upon man, but rather they are angry and selfish, even bloodthirsty gods, whose sinful wrath is to be appeased by their fearful subjects. Somebody may say, now that seems awful strange when you talk about these idolatrous gods as being immoral gods, and they're gods who are angry and bloodthirsty, and yet you have Nahum speaking against Nineveh, and he's angry with them, and he is calling for their blood. And yet, he is doing such because of their wickedness. He is doing such because of their sin. They have refused to retain God in their knowledge, therefore he has turned against them. They brought it upon themselves. But it is also such that we can learn from the book of Nahum concerning the true nature of God, even as we've read from these first seven verses of chapter 1. God is a God of wrath, yes, toward those who disobey, to those who are rebellious. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against his enemies, and yet at the same time he shows favor and mercy upon those who are faithful to him, those who are his people. And so he can be both angry, vengeful, and loving and merciful at the same time. He is a just God. It is also such that God's wrath is always God's love reacting to unfaithfulness. That's a good way to describe the wrath of God. It is God's love reacting to unfaithfulness. And that's exactly what we have in the book of Nahum. But he also brings out that God is jealous. The Assyrian Empire had desolated Israel and had harassed Judah repeatedly. And it seemed that their idols, their false gods, had overcome the gods of Judah, the God of Judah, as well as the people. And so the prophet Nahum warns of God's jealousy, and that God will not allow the seeming power of these false gods to go unchallenged. And it will be just as he did with the Egyptians. When he will deliver the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage, he will show that those false gods are in fact no gods at all. They have no power at all. He is the one and the true and the living God. Nahum always also brings out that God is a God who avenges, and only God is qualified to avenge, because he does it in complete justice. Nahum will also bring out that God is a God full of wrath. And as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 1, it is such that the wrath of God is brought upon those who are in sin, in wickedness, because they have turned away from him. And God is one who is long-suffering, as Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He is long-suffering, but there comes the time when his long suffering comes to an end. And such is the case with those of Assyria. Another lesson we can learn from the book of Nahum is that all nations will one day fall, except for one. Study of history is to mark the rise and the fall of nations. And most of the nations of history were those that were relatively small, of no great importance during the time they existed, nor are they important to us today. And yet there were some that were truly great nations as far as their size and their power. Certainly the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. In fact, with the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, and the Romans, we speak of them being world empires, and such they were. And yet, these world kingdoms were ones that their rulership was based upon might makes right. And man's wisdom is supreme. And God is going to be making the point over and over again to these world empires, no, my wisdom is supreme, and I make right. My might, my power is greater than anything you can imagine. And by the way, isn't that exactly what Nahum brings out in chapter 1? God's power is greater than anything they could imagine, and such it still is. Their history was, in fact, of these world empires. It was short-lived. Their glories paled, and their men of valor slept the hero's death, but they died nonetheless. And the kingdoms of renown all have gone the way of death and destruction and doom. And the nations are, in fact, according to the word of God, they are to rule in the righteousness of God. That's what God expects. And he expects it even today, even of this nation that is in so many areas trying to disavow God completely. And brethren, just to make a point here, if you hadn't caught it before, with the things that are going on in this country, if it continues, it is going to be such that this very kind of punishment may one day be brought against our nation because of its rebelliousness against God and not retaining God in its knowledge. Certainly, as Brother Carr used to tell us in the school of preaching, a word to the sufficient is wise. Play on terms there, but it is such that we do need to be reminded of that, even though, as members of the body of Christ, we pray that it will not happen in our lifetime, but it may. It may. In fact, Nahum is going to bring this judgment against Assyria, and it is going to be within, if not less than, 20 years. And the Assyrians will be brought down. In fact, it may be more about 10 years, and it does take place. And so it is such that the nations are to rule in the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and other passages. Nations who revel in sin, who walk in selfish pride, breathing out blasphemies against God and his Son, will in fact suffer the eternal vengeance of a righteous God. He is long-suffering. It may take a while, but if the world stands, it will come. And you can mark it down. You can take it to the bank. All kingdoms fall except for one, and that is his kingdom. It is described in prophecy as an everlasting kingdom. And it is important for us to remember that everlasting and eternal kingdom is, in fact, the Lord's church. It will continue to exist. But finally, we can learn from the book of Nahum that violence hardens nations as well as people. That cruelty was one of the outstanding characteristics of Nineveh, of the Assyrians, and she was hardened against humanity, against justice, against righteousness, against God Almighty himself by their cruelty. And as a result, she hardened herself, hardened her heart against God, and therefore God would bring her down. The book of Nahum is a book of wrath. It is a book of destruction. And yet it serves as a book of hope. A book of hope and a book of encouragement to those who are the faithful of God, to those of the nation of Judah. That in fact, they would be delivered from this kingdom. The unfortunate part, of course, is when the Assyrians are brought down, the Babylonians are right there behind them, and the Babylonians are the ones that are going to bring Judah down. But it, again, will be because of their own sins. The book of Nahum, it is short. It is a minor prophet, as we commonly describe it, because of its length. And yet, there are some great lessons we can learn from this particular book, and it is important for us to remember even the minor prophets. If you're outside the body of Christ this evening, we encourage you to study the things that we've talked about tonight, even though they've not necessarily dealt with salvation. Yet the underlying theme has been faithfulness to God, obedience to His Word, that's what God requires. He still requires it. And therefore, in order to become a New Testament Christian, one must obey the gospel plan of salvation in order to put Christ on in baptism. But also, if you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, who's wandered off, again, we emphasize God demands faithfulness. He demands righteousness of His people. And therefore, we must be living examples of that as members of the body of Christ. If you've wandered off, we plead with you to come back in repentance, praying to God for forgiveness of your sins. And if we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.